Well, we've been seeing, haven't we, from the book of Genesis, how very, very differently God speaks to us about the world in which we live in, to the prevailing and modern views of how on earth we got here. Well, here we find another one. We know that we live trapped in days of 24 hours, don't we? And the miser can't cry out rebelliously, I want to live a 40-hour day so I can make more money. And the prisoner can't say, I'd rather the days were just a couple of hours so my time here incarcerated would go quicker. We are trapped by a 24-hour day. Whether you want it longer or you want it shorter, for whatever reason, you can't. God has made this planet on which we live to rotate around in what we would call 24 hours. And without this book of Genesis, though, we wouldn't be able to understand a week. We understand a day, don't we? We understand a year even with the four seasons. We can even understand something of a lunar month. Creation speaks to us and reveals these kinds of things. But where did we get a week from? The French, with their obsession with decimalization and everything else, they tried to give us a 10-day week during the French Revolution. But it didn't work. There are a few tribes in Africa that have had something of a 4-day week, if you like, because the food will then go off without refrigeration and everything, so they have a market day every fourth day or something like that. But for the vast majority of humanity, even pagan humanity throughout Africa and Asia, we find ourselves living in a 7-day week. Well, the only explanation for these things is obviously the book of Genesis. And what Adam and Eve were told and then handed on to their descendants through to Noah and then on to his sons and then out from the flood and then out into the rest of the world. And here we find then God's explanation as we look at it together this Sunday and over the next few Sundays, God willing. Let's begin with the obvious things then. It's obvious, isn't it? Our first heading, that he blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. Now we're told, aren't we, that God, well, he created not only the universe and space and matter and the animals and then finally us on the sixth day. We know from the very first verse, don't we, of the Bible, that in the beginning, pointing us to time, that God was outside of time and God would have created time before anything else. Space and matter and everything else can't exist outside of time. So if you like, the first thing that God created, as in a sense we step out of eternity and into time, is time itself. Well, it's told us that God took 6 days to create everything that we have looked at. And why does he spread it out over 6 days? The God of the Bible is an infinite God, an omnipotent God, isn't it? So he could have, well, in less than a click of a finger. If the Bible had told us that God created and made all things in 6 hours, 6 minutes, 6 seconds, 6 milliseconds, or 6 millionths of a second, we can believe it. An infinite God can do whatever he wants, as long as it doesn't contradict his own being. So why does he take 6 days? For some people, we can't believe that God could possibly create it in 6 days. But in actual fact, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself and you know the God of the Bible, in actual fact, it's not why is it so short, but why is it so long? Why does he draw things out over 6 whole days? Well, it's in order to tie us to our Creator in the loving bonds of a Sabbath. God, if you like, didn't need to take 6 days. He could have taken 6 millennia if he wanted to. He could have taken 6 millionths of a second if he wanted to. He could have done it in whatever time frame he wanted to. But as you go through the Bible, as you see how important numbers are, and particularly in the book of Revelation, as things go through cycles of 7, and there are 7 cycles within the book, it does seem to be that God is, well, interested in this whole cycle of 7. Now, it's not for his sake.
Because God is omnipotent, God never becomes weary, God doesn't need to rest, as we shall see this morning, but he creates things in 6 days and sets a whole day aside to tie us to himself. So as Jesus came and he said that, well, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. He makes something that is good for us. Something that will tie us to him. Something that will cause us to enjoy and experience him. Something that will cause us to recognize our own weakness. And there are so many lessons that we will break down and see. Well, there are several words here as we begin looking at this day. He does no more work, or he ceases from his creative activity. He rests. He then blesses the day and he makes it holy. Let's break that down then. We're thinking just on the surface, if you like, before we start digging into details and going further afield, that God ceases from his creative activity. He rests. He blesses the day and he makes it holy. God continued to uphold everything that he had made and satisfy the desires of everything that he had made on the sixth day. The movement of the atoms and the stars still had their being in him as he sustains and upholds and is very much active in all that he has made. There had been an omnipotent supernatural activity manifested on the first 6 days of creation, from the creation of time all the way through to the creation of man, from the most distant galaxies in the universe. But now God ends and ceases his creative activity. Everything's done. Everything that he wanted, everything that he designed, everything that he had purposed, everything that he had chose to create and make had been made. And so he ceases from his creative activity. It then tells us quite bizarrely that God rests on that day. Now, we can't create even an atom, can we? We can't even create a speck of dust. We can take things, we can take paint and canvas, we can take bronze and iron and stone and wood and all manner of other materials, and we can take them, can't we? And we can cut them and we can do all manner of beautiful things with them and useful things with them, but we can't create not even an atom, can we? Well, often even after just a few minutes of sprinting or of heavy exercise, we can be exhausted. I don't know if you've ever watched any of the weightlifters. They puff and they pant, they puff and they pant, they prepare themselves, and then just in a few seconds they lift a couple of hundred kilos of weight, and then they're absolutely exhausted and virtually pass out. Some of them, in actual fact, they go so heavy with it that even blood starts coming out of their ears and their noses. Well, it's not that God has exerted himself over 6 days and is exhausted at the end of 6 days of creation at all. He's not tottering and sighing and looking for a couch to lie down upon. Is that he is going to engage in a different form of work, if you like. What had been happening before these 6 days? In a timeless eternity that a finite mind that you and I have can't really grasp and fully delve into. What was God doing? Well, God the Father was delighting in the Son. The Son was delighting in the Father. The Father and the Son were delighting in the Spirit. The Spirit was delighting in the Father and the Son. And there was this communion, wasn't there, of love and delight and enjoyment amongst themselves. If God is love, who did he love and who loved him and how could he experience love if he wasn't a triune being? In centuries gone past, as Christians and Muslims have debated amongst one another, these have been some of the strongest arguments that Christians have put forward that have been still to this day unanswerable by those who believe that there is but one God who is a solitary God. That's why you don't find the word love in really many other spiritual books. There was love. There was communion. There was intimacy. There was a delight for all of eternity. And the Father never got bored with the Son, and the Father and the Son never got bored with the Spirit, but they enjoyed, just delighted in the infinite nature and the infinite being that they are. And it's not that God ceased to be God. It's not that God ceased to delight in his Son. It's not that God ignored and forgot about his Son as he went on to doing this, that, and the other. Not that the Son or the Spirit or anything else. But he engages in 6 days of labor, doesn't he? Creating and making all of these things. And it's not that he became tired or weary or needed to rest. But it's just portraying to us that in a sense he went back to doing what he was doing for all of eternity. And it's not that they were distracted. We only have human language, don't we? And we can try our best to use our human language to delve into the truth concerning God. We often get so engrossed, particularly when we are driving very fast, maybe. We can't talk on the phone. We can't have the children jumping and going crazy in the car when we're going, you know, virtually at the speed limit down the motorway. We need to concentrate. If you are manning very dangerous, heavy machinery, you need to concentrate and focus. But God doesn't need to do that. He is infinite. And so it's not that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they all went their own way, forgot about each other completely, and went about their work during those 6 days of creation. It's human language just to say to us, well, what God was doing for all of eternity, in a sense, he goes back to on that day. And that's very, very important to our understanding of this day. So it's not that he rested like we rest. It's not that he needed to rest. It's not that he forgot and stopped doing the things that he was doing in all of eternity. It's almost as if God the Father was engrossed in what he was doing, but also at the same time, because he is infinite, engrossed and delighting in what the Son is doing during those 6 days. And it's almost then as if they put down what they are doing, saying it's all very good, and they turn to one another and rest in one another again. It's human language, isn't it? Trying to explain to us infinite, divine, and heavenly spiritual truths. It's not from loneliness or from frustration that God created the world. And it's not from tiredness that God rested. In the infinite will and mind of God, it is wiser to create than not to create. And in the infinite wisdom of God, he uses this language to try to portray to us who he is, what he is like, what he has done, and what he wants us to understand of this day. So he ceases from his creative activity. This infinite, eternal, omnipotent God ceases from his activity, and in a sense he goes back to fully engaging and delighting in himself as he was doing for all of eternity. And we are told that God then blesses that day. Now, we've had that again and again, that God said that he made these things and it was good and it was good and it was good. And in a sense, he blesses them, doesn't he? And he says, go forth, he says, be fruitful and multiply. There's no curse, is there, up until this point? It's not until we get into chapter 3 that there's a curse. It's almost as if he has been blessing those first 6 days. But it's as if he's saying, but the most blessed thing is to enjoy fellowship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were enjoying fellowship for all of eternity. This is the most blessed thing. As we're going to see this morning, marriage, and we'll go through in chapter 2, marriage is a blessed thing. And work, labor, is a blessed thing. But the most blessed thing, the most desirable thing, the most enjoyable thing, the most heavenly thing, the most holy thing, the thing that God himself delights in more than anything else, is fellowship with himself. And so he blesses this day. To be cursed by God is to be out of favor with him, isn't it? To be out of friendship with him and to be subject to his judgment. When we try to think about this word blessed, is it just a feeling of happiness? Well, it's not just a feeling of happiness. Maybe the best way to understand it is to look at what it means for God to curse something and then look at the absolute opposite. What is it for God to curse something? Well, it's for him to say that thing is out of my favor and I no longer want to be friendly with it and in fellowship with it, and it is subject to my judgment. So blessing is the absolute opposite, isn't it? That God says, I'm friendly with that day. That day is under my favor. It is not under my judgment, but the exact opposite. So Sundays are days for us to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy him, aren't they? They're days for us, if you like, to put on slightly different clothing. And for some of us, if you're used to wearing a suit during the rest of the week, you want to dress a little bit more casually. If you're used to being very dirty during the week, it's nice to clean yourself up and put some clean clothes on. But we normally put something different on that separates that day. And it's a day for us really just to come, isn't it, together to experience and to enjoy God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Christ commands that the Spirit goes forth to draw God's people together. That's why the Spirit of God, as we shall see later on, comes down on the first day of the week. All of these things are significant, aren't they? That as Christ rose again on the first day of the week, so the Spirit of God was sent down on the first day of the week, reminding us that the most blessed thing in all of life is to come and to enjoy fellowship and communion with God. So he blesses that day. And we're told he sanctifies it, he makes it holy. The God who's full of blessing, full of goodness, full of kindness, full of generosity and love. As we think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before time ever even began, the Father wants to bless the Son. The Son wants to bless the Father. The Father and the Son want to bless the Spirit and vice versa. They are generous. They are kind. They are good. They are selfless. It's the very nature of who God is, isn't it? And now he sets that day aside. Yes, he is gracious. Yes, he is kind. Yes, he is patient. But he is also holy, isn't he? Now, we can't just take some parts of the Bible and say, well, we like that. We like it when God blesses. We like it when God gives. We like it when God is generous. We like it when God is forgiving and all of these other things. But we don't like certain other attributes of who God. We can't have some to the exclusion of others. So he ceases from his creative activity. He blesses that day. He rests on it and he declares it to be holy. Now every day is holy. Monday is holy. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday is holy. Every day in a sense is holy. Every day the scriptures say whatever your hand finds to do, well, we're to do it with all of our might. Whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking, we're to do all to the glory of God. Going to work is for the glory of God. Watching television is to the glory of God, isn't it? But he sets this day aside. There's nothing magical about that holiness whatsoever. As God takes all manner of things and he says, I'll have those people for myself. And they become a holy people. But they don't physiologically change. None of the atoms or anything else changes. As God takes various vessels in the temple and he says, I'll have them to be holy. The gold or the silver or the bronze or whatever didn't change in any way, shape or form. It was just set aside. And God says, I'll have that temple to be holy. Now the bricks didn't change. It's just God saying that I'm setting that aside for a completely different purpose altogether. And God does that with this day. It's not that God particularly loves places or people or objects or anything else more than the other objects that were around it. He just says, as I am holy, so I will set aside and declare that certain thing to be holy and set aside for my purposes. So he sets this day aside and he says it's different. It's holy, it's separate, it's unto me. So these are the words that we see as we begin together. And the second point then is a little bit more difficult maybe, and this is where we get some of this Christian language that some of us might not be used to, but is very, very helpful to us. It becomes what's known as a creation ordinance. Now there are some things here, there are three things that God says, these things are set in stone, if you like. These things are for all of time. And these things would have continued and remained if we were still in the Garden of Eden. Now the other two are marriage and labor. Adam and Eve were not created to lie down, if you like, on the floor with their mouths open, waiting for grapes and various other fruits to drop off the tree into their mouths. They were to labor. They were to dig. They were to prune, they were to do various different things. They were to, as God had created and made and showed forth his artistic talent and his creative power, so man was to have dominion over the animals and to name them and to harness them and then to till the land and to do various other things. So marriage as well, an ordinance from God. And if we were still in the Garden of Eden, men would be marrying women before they had families. And so too this Sabbath. It's a creation ordinance, if you like. Everything was good, wasn't it, until God finally said it's not good for man to be alone. He creates Eve and then he says that is very, very good. Adam needed someone to relate to emotionally, intellectually, psychologically, physiologically, and in every sense of the word, and the animals, well, just could not fulfill all or very many of Adam's needs. So God built for him a suitable helper, and we'll see more of that later on in chapter 2. But it's a creation ordinance. It's created and designed and made by God for human beings, whether you're in the garden or you're out of it. And labor, before Adam fell into sin, God did tell him to subdue the earth and have dominion over it and to work and to take care of it. And God did not put him in a university or a library or to be entertained by the angels or anything else but to dig and to delve in a garden, to get dirt under his nails, so to speak, and to expand his own creativity in how he replenished the earth. And there it is. Before sin, and if we'd never sinned, these things would have carried on while we were in the garden. But also, this day is a creation ordinance. God had made creation over a period of 6 days, steadily, step by step, until all was made, and then he rested as a pattern for everybody. It would have been a pattern for Adam and Eve in the garden. It would have been a pattern for all people if we'd have remained in the garden. And it was a pattern set for all people in or out of the garden. And God was saying to all mankind, enjoy my blessings and share my life. And we'll see more of that as we go on. As God had given them a sacred place, if you like, in the garden, he'd given them sacred time, a weekly Sabbath, and he'd given them sacred friends, if you like. And even if man had fallen and the world developed in ever-increasing sinless beauty, there would still have been marriage, work, and a special day throughout all of the time in the garden. For us, we live in a modern world, don't we, where what do they have? They have the weekend. You would have thought, modern man, if anybody was to be rested, if anybody was to be emotionally recharged, if you like, if anybody was to be happy, it would be the modern man. He's got a weekend. And what do they do with a weekend? Well, they put vast amounts of time and vast amounts of energy and vast amounts of money, don't they, in travelling backwards and forwards and watching television and going to the football and doing their DIY and this, that and everything else. But what does it do? It just makes us increasingly tired, frustrated, irritable and empty. You would have thought of all the people on the face of the earth, us in modern Britain, in modern Europe, if you like, who have 2 days off and not just one, and spend vast amounts of money and travel vast amounts of distances and this, that and the other, would have all people been the happiest. But we're not. Because we don't have a Sabbath. We have a weekend that has no reference to God whatsoever. The weekend can't replace the Sabbath. We need a festival of faith, don't we, every single week in which to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done, a day when we can meet with other Christians, find out how they are coping and doing, and to worship together. So this is a creation ordinance. Doesn't Jesus say that the Sabbath is made for man? Why didn't he say, if it was not for all people, that the Sabbath was made for the Israelites? Or the Sabbath was made for Moses as his descendants? Or the Sabbath was made for the children of Abraham? He could have said whatever he wanted, but no, he says the Sabbath is made for man. Like work is made for man, and like marriage is made for man, so the Sabbath is made for man. You can't get away from it. It's a creation ordinance. Let's move on to a third point then. We've looked at the language very briefly. We've looked at what it means for it to be a creation ordinance. That's been very, very important to theologians over the thousands of years since Moses has read this. The Jewish people studied it. They thought about it in great depth, huge depth. It wasn't something that was like to many people in the church, they immaterial or uninteresting or boring or unimportant whatsoever. For the Jewish people and for vast amounts of Christians throughout the last 2,000 years, this has been a huge subject, because it's not just here, is it? Although these early chapters of Genesis are hugely important for us to understand the origin of all things, we have the origin of time, we have the origin of space, we have the origin of matter, we have the origin of life, we have the origin of the species, we have the origin of man, we have the origin of marriage, we have the origin of work and labor, we have the origin of sin, we have the origin of the curse, we have the origin of death, we have the origin and the beginnings of everything. It's the book of beginnings, isn't it? It's not just here. If it was just here and never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, it would still cause us to open up our ears and think very seriously about what does God mean when he says he rested and he sanctified and he set aside a seventh day. But we're reminded that it's not only in this very important part of the Bible, but in another very important part of the Bible, in the Ten Commandments. And it's found as the fourth commandment, the longest of all of the ten. And God says, doesn't he, through Moses, remember the Sabbath. Now, you can't remember something that you've never had beforehand, can you? You have to have had something to be able to remember it. And so God puts in the Ten Commandments, remember it. And in actual fact, as you look, you will see throughout Exodus, before they get to Mount Sinai, they are gathering up manna on 6 days, collecting twice as much as they need on the sixth day so that they can rest on the seventh. So they were keeping Sabbath before the Ten Commandments. It was something that was handed down from generation to generation, if you like. And it may well have been much harder for them as slaves down in Egypt, but nonetheless, they understood that one day in seven was different, and when it did come to the giving of the Ten Commandments, the 10 big rules, if you like, for the children to learn, before you go on to all of the other hundreds of commandments concerning the judicial laws and the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws and everything else that it means to really walk in close fellowship with God, these big 10, the longest of the 10 is remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. That means set apart for God. And it's the Lord's Day, as it is in the New Testament. We'll get to looking at that a little bit later on. It's my day. It's not a family day or any other day, but it's my day, God says. Now, we're studying the early chapters of Genesis, and we're seeing the sovereign God who has the right and the authority to tell us things. He has the right and the authority to tell us why we are alive and what we are alive for. He has the right and the authority to tell us what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable and unacceptable. And that's what it means, doesn't it, to be a Christian, to repent of sin, to turn, to come to Jesus, and as the children heard last week, to take his yoke upon ourselves and walk with him. But because naturally, by nature, we are all fallen and rebellious, he needs to subdue us. And so he writes, the longest of the Ten Commandments, make sure you remember this. And although adultery and murder and covetousness and lying and other things are hugely important, he just says don't lie, don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery, honor your mother and your father. But the longest of all of the ten, remember it, make sure you keep it holy, because I, the Lord your God, created the world in 6 days, then I rested on the seventh, blessing it, sanctifying it, and setting it apart. So it means to keep it holy, doesn't it? It means that you would need to guard it, you would need to preserve it, you would need to put hedges around it, you would need to fight over this day. As the devil always wants to destroy, and we'll see in chapter 3 in great detail, won't we, that he always wants to destroy, he would particularly want to destroy this day because he knows that God's people will be revitalized and energized if they keep this day. And so like Nehemiah, as they were beginning to lose the Sabbath and trade on the Sabbath and do this, that and the other, Nehemiah said, no, lock the gates. And he went around locking certain gates to the city, didn't he? And we need to do the same. If we're to set it aside, if we're to sanctify it, if we're to keep it holy and separate from God, then we're going to need to shut certain things off and close certain things off. It's a time, isn't it? A holy time of rest from our daily toil. There was an abbot who was the chief domestic chaplain from the French emperor, and he sailed across the channel to London, and he entered the Thames on a Saturday afternoon. Hundreds of boats were being loaded and unloaded. Hundreds of cranes were removing cargo from the holds. Men were climbing across the rigging of the ships like spiders on webs. And it was the most powerful city in all of the whole world, London, at the time. The abbot slept in his bunk on board of his ship, and he awakened in the morning to church bells. When he walked up the stairs onto the deck and he looked around, there was total silence. Not a single docker was seen. Not a single crane was working, but all were locked up. Not a single sailor could be seen. There was only the sound of the seagulls and the church bells summoning God's people to worship. At the time, Great Britain was great, the most powerful nation in all of the world, and Britannia ruled the waves because God was actually very real to them. And as you think about the history of the world, you think about the people that have honored God and respected God and submitted to God, God has blessed them. One English atheist wrote in 1857, whether Englishmen know it or not, it is the English Sunday that has made and kept Britain great. If you would kill Christianity, you must first kill Sunday. Christians sometimes find Sunday rather busy as they join in worship and in many other services, teaching Sunday schools, giving hospitality, driving people around, and this, that, and everything else. And sometimes we hear people and we even wryly smile ourselves, saying, isn't it supposed to be a day of rest? It's a day of rest from our normal labours, isn't it? An intermission or an interlude. so that we can engage in the most satisfying activity in all of the universe, in worshipping, serving, and preparing ourselves for heaven. We're going to spend a few more weeks, and there's a whole load more that needs to be said, but I hope that this morning will just remind us of the importance of some of these things and will convince us that this is a creation ordinance. And this is something that God put into the Ten Commandments and said, remember the Lord's Day and keep it holy. That Jesus said, wasn't he, that Sabbath was made for man, not just for the Jews, not just for a certain people, not just for the children of Israel or for anything else, but it was made for man. And he said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And we're going to see later on that he has changed the day from the last to the first day of the week because he's risen and he has conquered death. And that heaven itself is called the everlasting Sabbath. Now we're going to go through the New Testament and see what the apostles thought about it and this, that and everything else. But I hope that this morning, if we are not convinced, or if you're listening over the internet or on the CD, you will become convinced that you need to submit to God no matter what that means. You need to yield, you need to surrender, you need to bow down. You need to acknowledge that he is the sovereign, wise, good God of the universe. And that he has made one day in seven for us. And it is not a burden, it is not irksome, it is for a blessing. It is so that we can enter into something of what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit experienced before time ever even began. As we enter into fellowship with God. And as we cease from our labors in a garden, so to speak, or labors in the world, so to speak, and just enter into enjoying God and serving God and drawing near to God. Knowing that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And it's very, very rare that you find the Lord of something. We have the Lord's table, don't we? Which we're about to sit at if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and have confessed that through baptism. It's his table. Not the church's table, not my table, not anybody else's table. It's his table. It belongs to him. He tells us what to think. He tells us what to do around that table, doesn't he? So the Lord's day, it's his day. It's not the church's day, it's not the apostles' day, it's not the Pope's day, it's not anybody else's day. It's his day. And he tells us what to do. And yes, we believe that he is holy. Yes, we believe that he is almighty. Yes, we believe that he is a sovereign God whom we must bow down to. Yes, we believe that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Not to be afraid of him, but to respect him and to reverence him. And when he says that I've made this for you, to bless you, set that day aside. To remember for us, as we're going to see in more detail later on, to remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. To remember that the Spirit of God has come down. To remember the gospel. To remember all of the goodness and the grace and the benevolence and the kindness and the generosity of God in the gospel. To prepare yourself. You need to prepare yourself. I need to prepare myself for death, for judgment, and for the everlasting Sabbath. We live in a world, don't we? We live in a world, and I grew up in a city, in a town that was superficial and shallow and obsessed with the things of this world and nothing more. And the world in our culture, unless God turns things around, is increasingly becoming shallow and superficial and obsessed with the temporal and even the sinful. And God says, you're in this world. You're in this world 6 days. You're working shoulder to shoulder with them. Your conversation is often led by them. You are listening to them. You are hearing them. You are seeing them. You are experiencing them 6 days a week. And it will influence you. It will impact you. It doesn't matter how holy you want to become. It doesn't matter if you say TV is wrong and I don't ever want a TV. It doesn't matter if you say, I will never ever walk into it. It doesn't matter how you guard and shield your life. You will be, and I will be, affected by the world in which we live in. And so God says, if you are to get through well, if you are to die well, if you are to face the day of judgment prepared and ready well, if you are to store up your treasures in heaven and not on earth, and if you are to enter with an abundant entrance into the everlasting Sabbath, you need this day. You need this day. And from 20 years of being a Christian, I can honestly say the strongest churches, the strongest Christians, are those that have not thrown this out the window. You can find book after book that will try and explain this away and say, oh, well, it was just for something in the Garden of Eden. It was just for the children of Israel. It's just part of the Ten Commandments for them. And we're going to look into what the apostles say. And we're going to look into what Jesus says. And we're going to look into what John means when he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we're going to look into what the apostles and how they used the Ten Commandments as laws, commandments to live by for the church. And we're going to see in the future that all of these people that are explaining this away and saying, you can go to church if you feel like it, but if there's other things more important on this, that, we're going to see how unbiblical it is, unhealthy it is, how it will ultimately ruin us. But if all of us, all that are listening here this morning, all that are listening over the internet, say this is a creation ordinance. Those few things that are there in the early chapters of Genesis are hugely important, and it's there. And those Ten Commandments, they are hugely important, aren't they? And it's there. And in light of Jesus saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath and heaven itself is the everlasting Sabbath, I need to really think seriously about how I treat this day and what I do on this day. Will I set it aside? Will I love this day? Will I seek to enter into fellowship with God throughout this day? Will I turn the television off on this day? Will I make sure I'm reading spiritual books on this day? Will I come back and worship this evening? Will I see this seventh day biblically as God sees it? Or will I see it how I want to see it, what's most convenient to me, what I would like? We're going to delve into greater detail over the next few weeks, but I hope that maybe this morning has somewhat whetted our appetite to think very biblically and very seriously about this day that God has blessed and set aside. And may the Lord help us as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of him. Amen.